Hi, this is Bill Campbell. This is Memorial Day, and so I'd like to preface the program by giving thanks to those who've given their lives to procure and protect our freedoms in this great nation. Our focus today is on how we can easily take the freedoms for granted for which so much price was paid. Think, for example, the freedom of religion. This is a right enjoyed in our great country and has been for about 250 years. Yet we could give it up in a single generation, not because of terrorism or attack by a hostile nation necessarily, but sometimes simply by allowing the voice of the church to be snuffed out through the ever more dominating culture. So I want you to join us now as through two interviews with two special guests, Oz Guinness and Karen Booth, we explore the conflict between church and culture and think about how we're doing today.
Welcome to Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now, here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
We focus this morning on the topic of the church and culture and the conflict between the two. We have a guest who probably can speak more knowledgeably to this than practically anyone, in my opinion, and that is Dr. Oz Guinness. Oz, being born in China as the great-great-grandson of Arthur Guinness. Well, let me just say, if I could read Oz's biographical statement, it goes on for pages, and he is an incredible man who's written and edited some 25 books. He has a passion, though I would describe him, to take difficult issues and make them simple, to take theology and issues of public policy and make them understandable to average people like me and you. And Oz, we are so privileged to have you on the air today. Thank you for joining us.
Well, it's a real privilege for me, Bill.
Oz, as we think about the culture today, there is so much happening around us, so much change occurring that it scares the average person, and it causes many of us Christians to want to hide in the corner. We don't know how to deal with it. And so
that's understandable in many ways. You know, people talk of the global era as a global village, Marshall McLuhan's term, but that's far too cozy. In many ways, the world is bigger today because we're in touch with the entire world. We can see everything as it happens. And as it's often put, everything's interconnected. No one's in charge. And so the dominant world emotion, all the studies show, is fear.
Yes.
And so what you said is very understandable.
Yes. If you don't mind helping those who've not read your books, they haven't really been tracking with you, give us a little bit of your history, Oz. What were the major factors that shaped your life?
Oh, my word. Well, I come from a strong heritage of faith because Arthur Guinness, whom you mentioned, came to Christ through John Wesley's preaching in Ireland, and he shaped the Guinness Brewery to be socially responsible and generous and so on, caring for the poor and the homeless and the education and the healthcare of its workers and so on. So there's a strong heritage of faith in my background. I came to Christ actually when I was at school through reading on the one side people like Nietzsche and Sartre and Camus, and on the other side people like Pascal, Dostoevsky, and C.S. Lewis. And I was finally convinced the Christian faith was in fact true. After that, I went to London University and was greatly helped by Francis Schaeffer at Labrie. Then I went to Oxford to do my doctorate there, worked for the BBC for a while as a freelance reporter. And I came over here in 1984 with my wife and son, and have been here ever since then. I was at the Brookings Institution, but I've always loved that intersection between faith and modern life, faith and the modern culture. So that's a quick description, Bill.
Well, thank you. Thank you. That gives listeners a little bit of background. And Oz, I have greatly enjoyed many of your books. I can tell you, as a minister, we have used the call to help those preparing for ministry. We've given it to all of our candidates for ministry, and they've been enriched by that greatly.
Oh, I'm so glad. It's encouraging. I know that's certainly my best-selling book because it speaks so much personally to people's longing for a deep sense of purpose and fulfillment.
I think your latest book, is it not your novel?
Well, it's not a novel, but it's called The Last Christian on Earth. It sounds like a novel. And I've written a very serious critique of the effects of a culture distorting the church, but put it in an imaginary form from one secret agent writing to another secret agent. So not exactly a novel. It's a serious cultural analysis, but sort of written that way.
And in some ways, this connects, does it not, with the Gravedigger Files going back like 25 years?
Yeah, it's a a revision and an update of the Gravedigger file I was asked to do by the publishers. What's sad is how little the underlying things have changed. In other words, the church in the West, and in America in particular, is still profoundly worldly in the sense it's in captivity to the culture.
And yet so much has changed, has it not? In those 25 years, it's amazing how much the world has changed, but what you're telling us is the church itself has not come out of its captivity for all of this time and experience.
I mean, the world has changed drastically. The Soviet Union has disappeared. We've seen the rise of global powers like China and India. And what we're facing now is the division and crisis of identity in the West and the beginning of a very definite sense of decline in the American Republic. And despite all these dramatic changes and, of course, the explosion of the church in the global South, you know, the church in America is still profoundly in captivity, and we're not doing well. You take, say, the current challenges, you can see the effect of the Christian right. Some people get mad when I say this, but all the analyses show this strongly. The Christian right is the decisive factor in one of the biggest defections from faith, particularly among the younger generation, the so-called millennials.
Yes.
And again, it's an example that we're too culturally captive for our own good, and we need to wake up.
So the word culturally captive says a lot, Oz, but open that up a little bit for us and help us understand, why is it that the church has become so ineffectual today?
Well, the irony is we, as Christians, are the decisive force in producing the modern world.
Mm-hmm.
And yet the modern world that we've helped to produce has helped to shape us. Now, most Christians, when they think of dangers and menaces and so on, they think of ideas. For example, humanism or relativism or things like that, ideas that people have. And many, say, evangelicals could smell a relativist or a humanist at 100 yards. You know, we've got good detection devices for all that. But when we're shaped by our modern world, it's all around us in many ways. People don't recognize that. And those menaces are actually even more important than the challenge of ideas today.
Yes. Here in our state, North Carolina, we're coming up with a vote on an amendment for marriage. And certainly this is a big issue today. Gay marriage, the protection of traditional marriage. Does this play into the whole equation, Oz? And what do you recommend to Christians as they're thinking about this issue today?
Well, of course, it's one of the vital things. We've obviously been fighting abortion for a long time, and now we have the issue of marriage coming up, both here in the United States, but also in many countries in Europe. It's very, very important because it touches the foundations of our Western society. The only thing I would say is that since the early culture warring against Madeleine Murray O'Hare and school prayer cases in the early 1960s, Christians have tended to think that just shouting louder or pronouncing things and protesting and so on will do it. We have got to be persuasive. The weakness of the pro-life movement is its lack of persuasion. And I hope we don't make the same mistake when we take on marriage. We've got to be persuasive. In other words, to people who don't share our authority, Jesus or the scriptures, we can't say the Bible says.
Right.
And so on. We've got to make arguments that make sense to people out in the wider world. Now, the fact is, you know, for 2,000 years, the Western world has followed the third of its three great sources of civilizations, namely the Jewish source. And we followed the biblical and then became the Christian view of marriage and certainly of homosexuality and so on. We didn't follow the Greek view. We didn't follow the Roman view on this. And now suddenly, since the 1960s, in other words, one of the briefest, most drastic social revolutions in all history, and it's being rushed through at a pell-mell speed without people really thinking through the issues. So this is exceedingly dangerous, but we don't want to be angrily defensive. We've got to show, on the one hand, the Christian view of marriage is something strong and beautiful. And as you know well, Bill, in many parts of the country, such as Massachusetts, atheists have a better record of lasting marriages than Christians. That's a shame on us. So we've got to first demonstrate a better way when we're talking about traditional marriage. And then secondly, when we go out to people who disagree with us, we've got to speak the truth with love, loving our enemies, not demonizing them, and always trying to be persuasive, not just protesting and not just preaching or pronouncing, but seeking to persuade.
Yes, I really appreciate your book, The Case for Civility. Oz, maybe you could say something to us about how it is that we can persuade with more of a Christ-like mannerism and tone, and a logical concept, construct behind our words than what we tend to do as evangelicals. I think we tend to react around issues like gay marriage.
Well, the trouble is that we react out of fear where you began, or insecurity. We come across as strident and harsh and unloving. And on both the marriage issue and certainly on the gay issue too, you know, that is a fatal thing, and it's easy for people to attack us as homophobic and so on, which is usually not true at all. So first and foremost, we've got to love. Whoever we're talking to, whoever is attacking us, we've got to show the love of Jesus. Wonderful example is our great brother and pioneer in this, William Wilberforce. He fought slavery, and they literally mugged him twice, and they vilified him constantly. But he always loved his worst enemies. There was one time when one of his enemies died. And Wilberforce immediately quietly saw that his wife was given a pension and he lived for the rest of her life. And he was really known for his amazing love. We must be today. No hate, no fear, no insecurity. We've got to love them, even while we argue against them, putting the truth in love. So that is the very key thing. Well, we've got to, you know, muster our arguments. I mean, there's a massive amount of evidence in the social sciences. One, that children need fathers, and that children need mothers. And if you go on down the line and things like this, and see that children raised in same-sex homes, for instance, very often experience gender and sexual disorders and identity confusions and various dysfunctions. And there's lots of evidence on this, and we've got to put it over with real love, because we care for people. And we don't want America to experience the next generation the harvest of dysfunctions.
Yes. Thank you for your bold statements and testimony. Oz, as we think back, you mentioned the 60s as a real time of upheaval and change, and that we've not really caught up with the changes that have happened. I guess your book, The Dust of Death, really hits on that. What happened then in the 60s, and what is it that we need to do to recognize those changes and adjust as a church so that we can face the culture with a positive witness?
Well, the 60s is probably the most culturally decisive or revolutionary decade in the 20th century. And I would argue second only to the Civil War. You know how important that was in putting its stamp on the character of the American Republic. So it unleashed all sorts of things. It's easy to sort of simplistically boil it down to drug, sex, rock and roll. But at a much deeper level, many of the things like postmodernism, no such thing as truth, everything's relative. You know, that was unleashed in the 60s by French radicals like Jacques Derrida and Michel Foucault and people like this. And, of course, that drastically related to sexual things and identity things. You know, Peter Berger, who didn't approve of it, but he commented, you know, Dostoevsky said, if God is dead, everything's permitted. And Peter Berger, a long time ago, pointed out the same logic. He said, if God is dead, any self is possible. In other words, you no longer define even yourself, let alone your ethics and morals, by traditional standards or whatever. You can be whatever you want to be. So anything now, and behind the pressures towards the gay, you can see the rise of the pressure towards polyamory, loving groups, and then polygamy, and then even way down the line, pedophilia, and we see their voices raised today, and then incest, and now you have Peter Singer and talking about sex with animals. In other words, with the postmodern relativism that came into the water supply, into the air, as it were, in the 1960s, nothing is inconceivable today. And we have to make powerful arguments why the way of Jesus and the Jewish Christian ethic and so on really is the most stable, the most human way to live. We've got to go out and make this argument across the board. You can't just stand Canute-like shouting against the things we don't like as if the tide will stop and won't come in. It will.
Yes. To the listeners, I am giving book titles as we go through our conversation because I very much want you to read some of the great things Oz has written. But sometimes our approach as Christians is if we just get things bigger, they will get better. And so the whole mega church movement, which you deal with in Dining with the Devil, that's something for a time I think evangelicals thought, wow, we're really making an impact. And I think we've come to see over time that bigger isn't always better. And in some ways, talk to us about how the church has, in some sense, watered down the gospel and the deep theology that we need to have as a grounding for a solid Christian life in our effort to programatize the church and reach numbers and get them all into one building.
Well, let's back up a bit. You can see, you know, since the early 70s, and particularly since Jimmy Carter's presidency and Chuck Colson's book, Born Again, you have this extraordinary explosion of evangelicalism across the country. And there were three areas in which it sort of looked for a while to be very strong. One was the Christian right. The second was the church growth movement you just mentioned. And the third was the younger generation, the emergent church. And you can see that all three of those now have extraordinary weaknesses and limitations. And we've got to look at them carefully because they simply weren't biblical enough. And the flaws are now seen to make a real difference. So the one you mentioned, church growth. I mean, when one of the leaders said 40 years ago, we need to grow churches on, and I'm quoting now, on new grounds. But what were the new grounds? It wasn't by the power of the word, by the power of the spirit, evangelism, preaching and sharing the faith and so on. It was management, marketing, sociology, psychology. Well, we've done that. And now you can grow churches rapidly and powerfully, and we've got mega churches all over the place. But we've lost touch with what the biblical way of doing these things. You take the famous report from Willow Creek called Reveal, and after 25 years of their church growth, they pointed out the most dissatisfied people at Willow Creek were the mature, because everything was so much for the seeker that it was dumbed down and watered down, and the mature were dissatisfied. Now, it shouldn't have taken them a poll, an opinion poll, to discover that. You could have told them that from the beginning. They should have stacked up Willow Creek, not against an opinion poll, but against the scriptures, and said, what does the scripture tell us to do? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus, to grow in knowing him, etc., etc., etc.? And always make the scriptures the yardstick, the standard by which we're judging what we're doing. And by that standard, much of the church growth movement is incredibly weak. We've got numbers without depth. We've got evangelism and seeker-sensitive people coming in, but without real discipleship. And the trouble, the final trouble of the church growth movement is succession. You can build up in one generation huge churches, but who's going to succeed in taking them over, and where will they be in 25 years' time? You can see in the fate of the Crystal Cathedral the sort of thing that will happen, and we're going to see an awful lot more of that. And the real fact is evangelicalism needs to go back being faithful to Jesus and the whole call of the New Testament to what it means to be a disciple and to be the church.
Yes. We find that today those in an average church sometimes gravitate toward an effort to make the gospel relevant to the world, which is, it can be fine if we do it without compromising the gospel. If you could, as sort of a last point of dealing with the negative, and we'll have you close out with a positive statement, tell us how the emergent church has drifted. Some people maybe aren't even aware of what we mean when we say emergent church, yet it's all around us. It's part of what Christendom has become here in North America.
Well, this part of the emergent church is wonderful, and there's part of it that's really a little extreme and dangerous. In other words, what they've done is taken the normal thing. Every generation feels that it's new. The older generation doesn't understand, got to do it in a new, fresh way. And there's no doubt that happens in every generation. And the gospel and the church have always been the most innovative faith. So we're not afraid of fresh change. But they've taken this to extremes. You know, the old 60s idea, never trust anyone over 30. That's a lot of idiocy. And the idea that the emergent church has got the answer no one else has is really stupid. And often you see them going overboard in the way they've tried to adapt to the age. So, for example, I was, I won't mention where I was, but I was in somewhere out in the West this week, and they were telling about these emergent churches where you have stations all around the church, and if at any moment you alone or you and your family want to go up and take communion by yourself, well, up to you just to go up. Oh, that's a dreadful expression, first of consumerism, catering to individual needs, secondly of American individualism. The essence of communion is corporate. It's the body of Christ broken for all of us who are his disciples, and we partake together in his honor. and the Emergent Church idea. Well, you have a station if you want to do that. You can do something else if you want. You know, it's just a ridiculous expression of captivity to consumerism and to individualism. And a lot of us in a generation or two will look very foolish, trendy today, old-fashioned tomorrow. You've got to go back to Scripture. And I always say the Church of Jesus always goes forward best by going back first. And that's actually what makes the Christian church so progressive. Not that it tries to be relevant all the time and keep up with the times and innovate and all these sort of things we're told to do today. The church goes forward best by going back first.
Well, if you could then, on that note, close us out with a word of hope, what practical hope, what steps should we take? Just to give us a few insights to be the kind of Christians God calls us to be today, to be salt and light in our culture.
Well, take a big picture answer. The darkest hour is always just before dawn, and that is revival. One minute it looks bleak, the next minute the Lord speaks and acts in power, and the whole situation has changed. And we need to, first of all, pray for that today with real need and with real repentance and confession of the mess we've made of things recently. In other words, we simply can't do it on our own. Now, as we pray and wait for God to act in power, I would stress one thing about among many, Bill, and that is each follower of Jesus engaging their calling. As the Reformers put it, the primary call is three things: to Jesus, to know him, to love him, and to know his Father. That's the first. Secondly, to follow and live his way. And thirdly, to make disciples of others the way we're disciples. Those three are our primary call. The secondary call is what we each do in our ordinary lives as we follow the primary call. And I think that includes three things. First, our giftedness. Secondly, our resources. And thirdly, our spheres of influence, our friendships, circles of influence, and so on. And we've got to, like the man in the parable, they're given one talent, two talents, five talents, 10 talents. And some people are homemakers, some people are teachers, and some people are garage mechanics, and some people are the local mayor. You know, we're all sorts of things. We've got to take these gifts the Lord has given us and, like the people in the parable, multiply them, maximize them. We got one gift, make another. Got 10 talents, make another 10. So when the Lord returns, we can hand those into him. And I think if followers of Jesus, genuine Christians, if they were to pursue their callings in that double sense, we would do more changing this culture in 10 years and all the Christian activism laid end to end.
Fantastic. Oz, we thank you so much for taking time out of your busy schedule to be with us, and we thank you for your ministry, which is truly touching the world. Go strong in Jesus.
Thank you so much. And God bless you and all you're doing, and all the heroes in North Carolina.
Okay. Thank you again. Okay, this is Bill Campbell. We just finished what was a pre-recorded broadcast. We weren't able to get Oz right at this morning hour, and that's why you heard reference to the whole marriage vote as though it hadn't yet occurred. Our next guest, Karen Booth, is with us live. She's director of Transforming Congregations. She served as a Methodist pastor for 16 years before coming on to direct this ministry, and she's come out with a book, We Forgot How to Blush, which I just read over the last 2 days. Karen, welcome.
Well, good to be here, Bill. Thank you.
Karen, I'd like just to set the scene in case anyone's just tuned in. This is Memorial Day, and as we think about those who sacrificed their lives from the Revolutionary War to modern crises and conflicts in the Middle East, we give thanks for those who have done so much to secure liberties that we now enjoy, including the freedom we have to worship God openly, the freedom of religion. Unfortunately, these liberties can be quickly diminished in simply a generation if we don't recognize the great responsibility of Christians to continue to be salt and light. And that's why we have this whole focus today on the conflict between church and culture. And Karen Booth comes to us as someone who's been dealing with this now for some years. And specifically, she has a lot of expertise as her book draws out this topic in the area of sexuality. So we're going to, Karen, start off by introducing you to our audience. If you could give us a little bit of your own story, and then we'll talk more about the particulars.
Okay, thanks, Bill. I'm a ordained pastor, an elder in the United Methodist Church, and as you shared earlier, had worked in local church ministry as a local church pastor for about 16 years before I sensed God calling me to a ministry of sexual purity. Part of that came out of my own sexual brokenness in my past, a history of heterosexual sin from my early adulthood, and part of that came out of the reality that I was living in an area in the beach in Delaware where there was a very large and very activist gay community, and that was beginning to impact the life of churches in the local area, where many of them moved from a position of being fairly evangelical in their teaching to a place of uncritically welcoming gay identity and sexual behavior. And so 10 years ago, roughly, I felt God calling me to this kind of ministry, thought that he meant locally in my local area, and I had been serving on the board of Transforming Congregations. It was a sexual purity ministry, is a sexual purity ministry within the United Methodist Church. I'd been serving on the board of directors. And when our executive director resigned to go back into full-time nursing, felt God calling me to take over that position. And so I've been doing that since 2003.
Excellent. Karen, your book came out just a few months ago.
Yes.
Tell us what motivated you to write the book.
Okay. Can I correct you on the title?
Yes. I was just Googling right now to make sure I got it right. Even though I just read it, it's actually just We Forgot to Blush.
No, it's Forgetting How to Blush.
Forgetting How to Blush. All right. Very good.
And the subtitle, United Methodism's Compromise with the Sexual Revolution. It began back in 2004. I was at General Conference, which is the every four-year legislative gathering of the United Methodist Church, and I was there for the first time in the capacity of leading this ministry. And I was there with a dear friend. Her name is Bonnie, and her testimony is very public, so it's okay to share that.
Mm-hmm.
But she had been challenged with and had overcome a lesbian attraction later in her life that had threatened her marriage and even had threatened her work relationships. And she had not found any help within the United Methodist Church in overcoming that and dealing with it. And she was with me at General Conference, and at the time that the pro-gay activists came and did their demonstration, which they do just about every time we meet, she started crying. And she said to me at that time, as I was trying to comfort her, how did we get here? You know, how is it that my church not only has no help for me, but has essentially betrayed me? It just sparked something within me, and you know, I knew that our pro-gay activism within the denomination had made its first kind of public appearance back in 1972, but I knew that didn't come out of a vacuum, and so I just did a lot of digging. I wanted to find out how did we get here, and so that was what prompted me to do some research and to get the book started.
Karen, as you bring out the phrase pro-gay activism, some people listening, no doubt, on the more conservative side, politically or especially theologically, think, oh, okay, yeah, that's a negative. There are other people who are left-leaning in our politics, or more especially theology, because honestly, sometimes the politics and theology don't at all line up. You can be Republican or Democrat, doesn't matter, and you may take a stance on this either way. But here's the point. Those on the left side listening to you may think, what's wrong with pro-gay? I mean, aren't we supposed to love all people? That sounds like a very good, godly, even a Christian thing. Can you answer that?
I think I can, and I'm going to answer it from a United Methodist perspective, where we are currently on the issue of human sexuality and homosexuality specifically. The United Methodist Church, I believe, takes a very countercultural stance in our teaching, whereby we say that we love people that are engaged in a homosexual activity or lifestyle. I don't like using that word, but people that identify as homosexual or gay, lesbian, that we love these people, we care for them, God cares for them. They are people of sacred worth. But we say that the practice, engaging in same-sex intimacy, is contrary to Christian teaching. It's a very countercultural, I think, way of looking at it. Mm-hmm. And the United Methodist Church has had that teaching since, I believe, 1976, or it might have been as far back as 1972.
Okay.
When I say about pro-gay activists, it's folk within our denomination that are trying to overturn that teaching and either want us to, you know, uncritically embrace gay and lesbian identity and homosexual behavior, or they want us to soften the teaching so that we say we're not of one mind and we really don't know what we think about it. The church to date, the denomination to date, has taken a strong stand, a very traditional sexual ethics stand, and I think a very countercultural stand.
Yes, so I'll just make a comment that I'd like to distinguish between caring about someone and loving someone, whether they're gay, lesbian, or straight, mm-hmm. and acknowledging that there are activists who actually are a small portion of the gay community mm-hmm. who are out doing things like the marches in your Methodist conventions, who are being not just vocal, but sometimes very nasty as they push hard to try to get their agenda through. Now, it's interesting. So the point is, you can love someone but not agree with things they're promoting. And this whole concept of two consenting adults coming together in a homosexual lifestyle is pretty new on the world scene. It's something here just in our modern generation that the models of homosexuality historically have not really fit with this. And even gay authors admit it's largely politically driven. But what's interesting is when this push comes into the church, it can divide, split. It can be a very destructive force because you have the plain reading of Scripture that says sexuality is to be contained between a man and a woman in marriage, and then you have the cultural model that's pushing against that.
Yes.
And we've seen the Episcopal Church break apart over it, then the Lutherans. I'm Presbyterian. We're dealing with this really. It's a great challenge for us. Our big national gathering will be in just over a month, and a lot of things will be pushed through almost guaranteed then. But the Methodists have probably, in some measure, turned the corner, wouldn't you say?
I think so. You know, we are, as far as I can tell, throughout the historic mainline churches, don't ask me to name all of them. I think mm-hmm. there are seven sister mainline churches. But we are the only mainline denomination that has not veered away from a traditional teaching and understanding of human sexuality. Part of that has to do with our governance. Our church is on fire and growing rapidly overseas and especially in Africa.
Mm-hmm.
And those people, their influence on the denomination and the amount of delegates that can vote in each of these every four-year legislative meetings is growing by leaps and bounds. And the demographics are not in favor of us taking a cultural slide. The demographics actually are pointing to probably, as you said, turning a corner and maintaining, again, more of a traditional and countercultural position about sexuality. We'll really see in another 4 years, but that is how many people are interpreting this meeting that we just had in April and May in Tampa.
Yeah, my denomination, on the other hand, much like Lutheran and Episcopal, the Episcopals is really a breakoff from the Anglicans, this Western model. The push in the gay rights agenda takes hold here in this country, and with these other denominations like mine, we're disconnected from our overseas brothers and sisters. We don't have that check and balance going on. And so now what's happening in the Presbyterians is that, for example, the Mexican church, they're breaking ties with us. They're saying, how can you go this direction? We don't agree with it. But you all have, as you said, the African church is growing by leaps and bounds, and you have them providing a checkpoint,
yes.
A reminder that, hey, there's a world out here of people who still just read the Bible as a book at face value and believe it can be trusted.
Yes. Yes, and constantly, the amazing thing to me and the thing that I was most excited about at the meeting in Tampa was hearing these people from Africa and many people from Europe as well, where Methodists tend to be more conservative, really find their voice and speak up and continually keep reminding the American delegates, you know, we're not just an American church.
Mm-hmm.
And also repeatedly reminding them that this is primarily, this being sexuality issues, is an American or a Western culture issue. And that was pretty amazing to see. And again, for them to find their voice and just be able to speak so eloquently and passionately to the truth of Scripture. To me, it was just amazing.
Let's talk just for a minute, Karen, again, about your book, which just come out, Forgetting How to Blush. First, where can people find that book?
They can find it a number of places. BristolHouseLimited.com, which is the website for Bristol House Publishers. They can get it there directly from the publisher. They can get it from Cokesbury, which is the United Methodist bookstore. And it's also available on Amazon and as a Kindle edition on Amazon.
Okay. The title comes, as I read it, it comes from Jeremiah, doesn't it? Tell us how you drew the title out.
Okay. It would be a long story. The book was going to be called Remembering How to Blush when we first started talking about the project, and was going to be a slightly different approach. And as the book developed and as I kept writing, and it ended up being more a kind of a confrontation of the culture, we changed the title to Forgetting How to Blush. Both the passage or either title would have been from passages in Jeremiah 6 and Jeremiah 8 where the prophet is really chastising the religious leadership because, you know, the people have strayed. One of the things they are probably doing is acting out sexually. There's a lot of other stuff going on. And Jeremiah says to them, primarily to the leaders, he says, prophet and priest and everyone in between are doctoring truth and basically not living faithful to God and God's covenant. And he says, do they have any shame about this situation? And then he says, no, they don't even know how to blush. Or in some some translations, they have forgotten how to blush. And so that's where the title came, was I think Jeremiah was living very much in a similar kind of culture that, you know, the paganism was influencing and infiltrating into the life of the faithful. And so I think it was very parallel. And then my editor just thought it was a really catchy title. So.
Yeah, it is. It's a great title. It says a lot. Your book is very thorough in giving a background on how things have changed in our culture and how the church has caved in many aspects to the secular agenda. And it's not just about gay rights, is it? It's about sexuality. It's about the whole sexual revolution. It's about Kinsey and the things he taught and those who followed in his train.
Yeah. And that's what, you know, when you had asked me about, you know, how I started the book and researching it, that's what happened. I went to our archives, which happens to be at Drew University in Madison, New Jersey, and discovered that United Methodist, at that point Methodist, leadership made all kinds of, I think, very foolish choices shortly after the Kinsey information came out, and they just decided that to reach young people, that value-neutral teaching was going to be the best approach. And it just started us on a downhill slide toward not speaking a solid message about sexuality and just kind of compromising with the culture every step of the way. And so that's what the book does. It really takes it from Alfred Kinsey in the late 40s, early 50s, and his very dubious research, and then how the church, United Methodist Church, all along the line, just compromised with the culture as they were making decisions about curriculum, about programming, you know, those kinds of things.
Yes. Karen, I'd like to thank you for being with us. To the listeners, I'd like to encourage you to get Karen's book and read it. You'll learn a lot. And to all of a blessed Memorial Day. Thank you, Karen.
You're welcome, Bill. Again, it was great to be with you today.
Well, great to have you with us. We take now just a brief break and we come back to our amazing journey.
Have you ever wanted to read the entire Bible from cover to cover? Most Christians have, and you may even be among those who have attempted it. Yet only 10% of Christians have ever read the entire Bible. B90, or Bible in 90 Days, is a Bible reading program that can help you achieve this important goal for your life and for your spiritual development. By reading only 12 pages a day, you and your friends, your Bible study group, or even your entire church can read the Bible in 90 days. To find out more about B90, visit us on the web at scriptureawakening.com and click on B90. Bible in 90 Days. Read every word that God has spoken and shared with humanity. Check it out. That's B90 at scriptureawakening.com.
If you've been following with us on this journey, we're doing a study through the Bible, encouraging you to read the whole Bible in the course of about a year. We've been going through the Old Testament books of really the first five books, the foundational books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy, which means the second law, is really a sermon given by Moses right before they entered the promised land, in which he recounts everything that we've really already been talking about. And it's good to remember, and that word is found throughout the book, remember. And when you think about the word remember, you can do a Google search of this word and see what it is that causes us to remember things. Repetition is one means, and that's what Moses gives them, but he repeats key stories that would be hard to forget. We're told by the brain doctors who study the gray matter in our heads that we tend to remember things that are not only repeated, but that are somewhat dramatic, that make an impression on us. Think about things as a young child you've remembered. Certain memories just come up to the fore. It might have been something that made you happy or sad or afraid. And so a lot of these kind of stories are recalled by Moses. Before they enter the promised land, he's telling the people, remember all that God has taught you. And this is so key for us. And that's why we read through the Bible, is to remember all that is there and all that we are to bring from the past into the present to make our lives effective. What I'd like to do now, if you don't mind, because I've been on the road a bit, we've really missed one of our weeks. I'd like us to jump to the book of Acts. I'm going to introduce it with the first portion and look forward to your reading the whole thing this week so that this coming Monday, a week from today, we can cover the second half as well. This also gives us much to remember. If we found some history in the first five books of the Old Testament, this is the history or the story of the early church. Some people say the word Acts is part of a fuller title, the Acts of the Apostles. Others say, but this is really the story of the work of the Spirit. The Acts of the Spirit could be a proper title. We will see how we can outline this book, and both of them fit, and they fit well together. But first I want to make a mention once again, this is Memorial Day, and as we remember all those who have given so much to procure and protect our freedoms, let us and not only enjoy them, but continue to walk in them. It's very important. We've looked over the last 40-some minutes at how church and culture have been conflicting over the last generation, and the culture has eclipsed the church. Darkness is covering the light. The voice of Christians is being diminished in our country. And I believe what we need today is what we find in the book of Acts. We need to remember what it is that allowed then a small band of disciples to practically change their world. And it was the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this book is both the Acts of the Apostles and the Acts of the Spirit, for it was God working through them. Kind of fitting that we bring this up, because yesterday around the world was celebrated as the day of Pentecost. If you look at Acts chapter 2, you read that Pentecost came, and that's when the Spirit fell upon the people. This was God fulfilling his calendar. Pentecost, penta from the word 50, came exactly 50 days after the Passover. If Christ died in a Passover, and he fulfilled that feast, is one of the three pilgrimage feasts in which people would come from all over, the scattered Jews would come from all over the nations into Jerusalem to worship God. There they offered their perfect lambs, and Christ died in the day of Passover as the only truly perfect lamb, fulfilling all prophecy. But he would rise from the dead, fulfilling the feast of the first fruits. And without giving you too much detail, I want to emphasize this. He then gave his Holy Spirit. It was really the birthday of the church when 50 days after Passover, that is on the day of Pentecost, God again fulfilled his long-planned calendar. There was no mistake here when suddenly there was a sound like a rushing wind. When we see church history looking back from our modern-day perch through the era of the church all the way until this Acts chapter 2 account. We see this kind of thing happening on special occasions again and again. An outpouring of the Spirit. It's like God gave birth, and then at certain times God brings new life. Because the people have remembered certain things that I want you to recall now. If the church is losing its effectiveness in the culture in our day, it can get it back if we remember the power of Pentecost. Now, I promised you a brief outline. One way to look at this book, if you think about the Acts of the Apostles, look at the men. There are two main apostles. The figure in chapter 1 to 12 is Peter. In chapters 13 to 28, it's Paul. And so we're really focusing on the first 12 chapters, and that's one way to divide the book. But if you think about the Acts of the Holy Spirit, well, go back with me to chapter 1 and the promise given in verse 8. And there you read, you'll receive power. There's the key. There's the key to enjoying and living and maintaining, sustaining our liberties. The Christian basis in which this country is founded, when pilgrims came from afar, when Puritans said, we want to maintain our liberties religiously, we can continue if we have the power of the Spirit. Here's what it says. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Now notice the division here, and you can also divide the book this way. You're my witnesses in Jerusalem. There you have chapters 1 to 7, the story of the church in Jerusalem. And in Judea and Samaria, chapters 8 to 12, and to the ends of the earth. Chapters 13 to the end. And so you could find that three-part division just as valid. Of course, Paul, with most especially Dr. Luke was the author here, Paul was dominated the second half of the book, but this story is what I want to say, was not meant to be divided up, because the one message throughout is the same. When we learn about the power of the Spirit, we can impact our world. We become witnesses. Now here's what most of us do. We as Christians get into the book and we start debating about the Holy Spirit. For example, you've got Pentecost, and you've got when a Spirit comes. Remember the story in chapters 10 and on about the sheet that came down, and Peter's told to go to the house of Cornelius, and then the Spirit fell upon them. And you have the emphasis of the baptism of the Spirit. And some Christians say, well, that's the second blessing, and only the Pentecostals have that, and if you don't have it, you know, you're not really in the kingdom the way you should be. And then others say, well, no, that was just for the early church, that the gospel was spreading and God gave this special demarcation. Then all the debates about the gifts of the Spirit. I'd like to summarize what we need to know today. The idea of the baptism is to be fully immersed. Paul in Ephesians 5 gives a slight different twist on it when he says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And the Greek word there literally means to be continually filled, and the idea of filled is to be controlled. The idea is to be, let me say, totally immersed in the purpose of God, totally surrendered to the Holy Spirit of God. Now, no one can debate that. Get beyond the terminology, recognizing the book of Acts as a history. It's not a book of theology directly. It's a story of what happened. But we can get beyond that to see Paul's teaching as he challenges us, not just the Ephesians, but us, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. My question for you today is, are you completely surrendered? As though, you know, when you dive into water, you surrender to that liquid. When you dive into God, you as a Christian are meant to be completely surrendered to His presence in your life. The way you think, the way you plan your day. If we're to pray all the time, that means we give every decision to Him. If we're to walk in the Spirit, that means every step is guided by Him in faith. This is the emphasis all through the Bible, and certainly in the story of the early church in the book of Acts. If you and I will take it seriously, God will lead us with power to be witnesses, and we can once again make an impact on this culture, in this country. We can do it. Oz Guinness talked much about the need for Christians to stand up once again. He concluded his message saying, if we each use the gifts we're given by God, we can influence the culture as we surrender to God. And Karen Booth gave one specific area of example with a sexual revolution. God will help us as we see in the scripture, to have self-control, to live in a way that honors God. All of this because of the power of the Holy Spirit. My friend, thank you for being with us today. Continue your read through the Bible and join us next Monday as we have Ross and Kathy Drown with us. Kathy, the daughter of missionary Nate Saint, whose story of martyrdom with the Wadone tribe is featured in the film The End of the Spear. And Ross, her husband, is the son of the pilot who rescued the remaining families. So listen in as they tell us about the power of God's Word, and we're giving it the title, The Tip of the Sword. We'll see you next Monday.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. And Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. Visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com, where you can download free podcasts of all Beyond Words programs.